Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to meet. We do ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us. We continue to have strength and direction from your word. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for direction in our nation. We ask that we may see revival in our times. We ask for people to have a heart that is searching for the truth. And we ask that churches would rise to meet that need as far as giving them direction and truth from your word. And Father, we do again ask for revival in our land. We pray for our families, especially this time of the season, ask that we may have good memories. And Father, that we may continue to remember the reason for the season and keep our eyes on you at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is, again, a letter Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He's addressing some questions. This is now the third of three questions that he's responding to. The first was about brotherly love. The second one was about people that have died or had fallen asleep before the coming of the Lord. And now he's going to talk about specifically about the day of the Lord, some details about this. So this is, again, a response to a question. And as we know, as we talked about last week, he's going to tell them in the second verse that you know very well. In other words, you know accurately. I've already explained the day of the Lord to you. And I'm going to build on this some more today. But the day of the Lord is a concept from the Old Testament coming out of Isaiah, Amos, Joel. It was the day of the Lord is not something Paul came up with. It's not something that we got to figure out. What's he talking about? I mean, maybe it's something Paul's coming up with, but it would appear as an apostle, as a teacher, as following up Jesus' teaching, who was following up the Old Testament prophets. And we've got, it's a sealed deal from the prophets through the Gospels, through the epistles of the apostles to Revelation. That day of the Lord is kind of, we're talking about the same event. And so I think Paul's going to say to them, you know very well about the day of the Lord and what it's going to be like. And the real purpose for this, I think as we read through this, he's not going to tell them when the day of the Lord is going to come, because he's going to use an image that Jesus used, that it's going to be like a thief in the night. But yet he's going to tell them, you should not be surprised. Now, it's not a matter of them having eschatological knowledge and details and charts and these things that they're just not going to surprise them, meaning you're going to see the signs, you're going to have good teaching, you're going to have all these eschatological charts, so it won't surprise you. I think as you look at this, the way we're approaching it now, the reason it won't surprise them is he's going to tell them, because you're sons of the light, you should be living in the light. In other words, the light is not necessarily, in this case, not revelation or insight or mystical revelation. Living in the light is similar to what John talks about. You will be living righteously. You're going to be living in love, hope, joy, peace, faith. You'll be doing. And so when that day comes, it'll be like, well, here it is. It's like being in the daytime and the sun rises. It's not a shock because you're already there. It's going to be it's going to come like a thief in the night, but it's going to be a disastrous time for those who are living in rebellion towards truth, in rebellion towards faith, in rebellion towards God. That'll be a day of disaster. And so now all of a sudden we're going to see in the Old Testament, even the day of the Lord is a day of deliverance for those who are living in the light, because they're living in the dark world and they're going to now be connected or associated or brought into the kingdom of light. But for those living in the world, it's going to be a day of disaster. And so I think the whole point of this, as we get down to verses 8, 9, 10, 11 right in here, you're going to see Paul's point is not to set the date, but to basically tell them, so keep living righteously. This is not so much about a verse about eschatology, although it's dealing with eschatology and we use it for eschatology. I mean, I can't say it's not a verse about eschatology, but the point of bringing up eschatology is to tell them, we don't know these things, but we do know it's going to happen. So the best you can do is live righteous today so that this day doesn't take you by surprise. And so the whole point is keep doing what's right. OK, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But here's the contrary. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as the helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So again, you can kind of hear there is eschatology, especially talking by verses 1 through 3. But by verse 4, he's back into the ethics. He's back into living the godly life. He brings up maybe in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And that wrath may be a direct connection to the day of the Lord where God is bringing judgment. So he's saying God did not appoint you to suffer that wrath. And so you'll be delivered from the day of the Lord, but to receive salvation. So on that day of the Lord is the day that we receive salvation. Now, again, of course, when we talk about salvation, we know that there's a process of salvation. We are saved today. We are in the process of being saved as we renew our minds. But there's a great day of salvation coming where we will be physically delivered, where we will be saved, spirit, soul, and body. And so he talks about our salvation in a future sense. That's probably that day of judgment when the judgment is brought on the earth and we are delivered from that judgment. So anyway, he has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then continues to talk there. Also notice in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. The way he ends this little discourse, verses 1 through 11, is the same way he ends the second question, verses chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. After he talks about the resurrection from the dead, what we call the harpazo, the rapture, the meeting of the Lord in the air. It ends in verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. So he answers that second question and then says, use these to encourage each other. He answers this third question and says, okay, now use this to encourage each other and build each other up. And then he gives a little word of encouragement there in the sense of just as in fact you are doing. So again, what's taking place right here, he's not telling them start encouraging each other, start using this information to build each other up. He says, do this, but you're already doing it. He says you're using these things in the proper way. So with that being said, I'm going to go back and discuss a few of these things. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. I will ask right now, are there any questions right now? Has anybody got a question right now they want to raise their hand and ask and say, I'm confused, I'm on the wrong page, what book are we in? Isn't this the swim team meeting? It's like, or something like this. Any questions? Okay, everybody's happy, ready to go. All right, here we go. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates. As we said last week, and again, you can see some of this stuff is referred to in your notes. I condensed the notes a little bit on some parts from last week and added a little bit more. But times and dates right here, that's a synonym. That's a word that comes together, two words that come together in 50 AD that are being used in Acts a couple times. It's used in a reference like Daniel uses something like this. But it refers to an event in the future that the time is not directly set, but it's going to come. It's a synonym about times in the future. And it's even used in secular writing. So times and dates is kind of a phrase that goes together. Not so much two individual words as much as it is a phrase about a future day. And in context, it's a day of judgment. It's an eschatological day of the end when the judgment comes. Times and seasons. For you know very well, we do not need to write to you and answer this question, for you know very well. Again, that means exactly that. You know accurately, you've already been taught, and this is what they know. And I was going to refer to some things here that they probably already know. This is probably not new information. You know, first of all, that the day of the Lord. Now, we need to talk about the day of the Lord here in just a moment. And that day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the thief in the night is something Jesus referred to. In fact, this image of a thief in the night may come from Jesus teaching himself in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus talked about the day of when the Son of Man appears will be like a thief in the night. And that's got in two senses. A thief will come in and it'll be a surprise, and a thief will come in and cause disaster or destruction or loss. And I think both those are there. When the Lord returns, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of surprise. It's going to be a day of loss. And with that being said, let's go back and build a little bit on this. In your notes, I've got in the middle of the first page, I've got the day of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. I've got several verses written down there. I want to go look at just a few of them and read through these. Isaiah chapter 13 is where I want to begin. These are a reference to the day of the Lord. And the first thing we see on the day of the Lord, I think it's going to be brought out here, is the idea of this. It's a day of destruction, It's a day of the Lord's wrath. It is the end. You know, the end of time. It's the Lord coming. And it appears to be, even in context, a day where the judge has received enough information. He's seen the court case. And OK, I'm going to make my final decision and bring judgment. It's as if we are in a court case and we're waiting for enough information to be drawn. And it's like he doesn't want to pull the trigger too early because he doesn't want to bring judgment that's unfair or unjust. But at this point, it is clear. Pull the trigger. Judgment's coming, and it's going to be judgment on the earth. Now, sometimes the phrase the day of the Lord, as we look at the prophets, there were different periods of days of the Lord where the day of the Lord may come in judgment. When the Babylonians came through, it was a day of judgment. Or when the Assyrians may have come through, where God may be judging a culture or a generation or the nation of Israel. But and it may have sometimes in prophecy, they've got dual meanings. You've got an immediate fulfillment and then you've got a distant fulfillment. As we look at these verses, again, you're going to have to make your own decisions as you look at these. But there's definitely an eschatological or an end times view in the future as we read this. So first of all, Isaiah mentioned that we're going to start in chapter 13 of Isaiah. We're beginning in verse 6. Yeah, actually, this, if you notice right here, chapter 13, verse 1, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Raise your banner on the bare hilltop, shout and beckon to them. And he's talking to Babylon. But as we go through, look in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. So there it is. There's that term, day of the Lord. Now, day doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours. It can. Here it can mean an event. You know, it can mean a period of time. The day of the Lord may be a week of events. It may be a month of events. This is the thing that they're waiting for. We're going to describe it. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So there you have the day of the Lord is a day of destruction, and it comes from the Lord Almighty. It's not. I want to at least make a distinction here, and at least give you something to think about. This is not the anger or the wrath of mankind. This is not persecution of believers from, you know, Nero or a government or, you know, the communists or the Antichrist. This is not persecution. This is the Lord's anger. This is coming from the Lord himself. So there is a difference when we suffer persecution from the world, and there is a difference from that and judgment from the Lord when the Lord is bringing judgment on the earth. Verse 7. Because of this, all hands will go limp, every man's heart will melt, terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them, they'll writhe like a woman in labor, they'll look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Meaning, when this is poured out, the world is helpless. They'll look, verse 9, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. I mean, there's nothing positive about this day. One of the prophets is going to say, you know, why do you long for the day of the Lord? Because it's going to be a day of darkness. I've got that written down there on my notes. Verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. So now we get into some of those events that kind of parallel in Revelation and other places. And even Jesus refers to these where it's more than just a army fighting against another army or a nation fighting against a nation of man's events on earth. It now becomes, if we read this literally, the whole universe is in upheaval. The stars of the heaven and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And again, some people can read these things figuratively, like what are they referring to? And many times I'll share this with you. Sometimes when you talk about stars and the sun and the moon, those are symbolic figures of nations. You know, like when the stars no longer rise, that means your leadership is gone, you know. Or when the sun doesn't appear or the sun goes dark, that means your king or the chief leader has been removed and you have no direction. Sometimes they can reinterpret it that way. So you got to be careful. You know, don't let me read too much into this. But at the same time, I think people who want to symbolize these things, they do end up going too far, not just reading them literally. But nonetheless, I'll punish the world for its evil. OK, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. I humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold. Now, notice that. Talk about extinction. Talk about global warming. Talk about climate change and all this. He says, there's a day coming where you will not be able to find mankind on the earth. I'm going to just start ripping through humanity. Now, again, then you're going to ask questions like, well, what about the believers? What about those that have been delivered? Because remember, the day of the Lord, we're going to see, is a day of great judgment. But that's for the world. We're going to start another column over here. The same day of the Lord is a day of deliverance. It's a day of salvation. It's a day to look forward to. And now you got to, and I think as we read through this, it's the same day. Paul's referring to that right there. We just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to surprise people. They won't be ready for the sons of darkness, those who get drunk at night, those who don't know what's going on. Their lives are wrapped up in darkness. But yet he says, that's not for you. He says, He's not appointed you to suffer wrath, but salvation. You are sons of the light. That day should not surprise you. And remember, when he talks about surprise, it doesn't mean you've got a calendar and you're watching your clock. You know, of course, I'm looking at my watch, which doesn't make any sense. You should be doing this now, checking your cell phone. You know, but it's like it's not like you're going to know the moment, but your lifestyle is going to be such that you're not surprised. I'm trying to think of an example of a great simple example. You walk into a kid's room and you just open it. You know, they're your child. You open their door up and they go, oh. All of you think, what? What were you doing? You know, but they just go, yeah, what is it, Dad? They weren't expecting you to come in, but they were just like, oh, they're OK. They're fine with it because like they're living at a level that they're not surprised. It came like a thief, but it wasn't like a big deal. It's like, oh, come on in, Dad. Or they're doing something like, oh. And it's like, I wasn't ready for that. Because why? You were surprised both times, but in one case, your lifestyle matches the judge coming in the door. And the other time, you realize, wait a minute, I've got some changes I need to make. And I think that explains the surprise. And as Paul finishes chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he's talking about us living righteously so that when the door opens and the king comes, we're not like, oh, I wasn't ready for this. It's like, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen today, but I'm ready for it. Come on in. I mean, I think it makes sense that way. But nonetheless, let's go on to another set of verses. Let's go to Joel chapter 1. And there's several things in Joel. And as we know, Peter in Acts and throughout the New Testament, this is a set of verses that are used several times. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. This is just a real quick reference, and we're going to go over to chapter 2. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. He says in Joel 1, verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. He has not the food been cut off before your very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of the God. Okay, let's go on over to chapter 2, and we can start in chapter 2, verse 1. This goes all the way through here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor will it ever be of ages to come. Before them fire devours. Behind them flames blaze. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with the noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountaintops like the crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. Now, this is where this Peter picked this up right here in Acts chapter 1. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Meaning, once again, man will be scarce. When God gets done with this day, who can endure it? It's a rhetorical question. No one will endure this day. Everyone will be laid waste. Let's go to Amos chapter 5, please. And as, again, we mentioned last week, Amos chapter 5 will begin right around verse 18. as we mentioned last week, the day of the Lord of the Old Testament becomes, and that's the next thing on your notes, I've got them there again, it becomes the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Jesus, or just the day, or that day. And so we're not, I don't think in the New Testament we're talking about a whole new concept. Instead of being the day of the Lord, we now have a name for him. We call him the day of Jesus, or the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ. And Paul refers to that, and other writers do several times. Amos chapter 5, again, the day of the Lord, verse 18. And here's that verse I was referring to earlier. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. You're excited about the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Do you not understand what it is? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. And then it goes on. He talks about hating their religious feasts and things like this, and continues talking to them at that time. There's other things we can see in Amos, but let's go to now. Let's look at the notes very quickly. I'm going to go back to some other verse here in the Old Testament. I mentioned this just a moment ago, but at the bottom of the page, it says the day of Christ. In Philippians 1 and Philippians 2, it talks about the day of Christ. I'll read it right off of the notes right here. The Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. So when this day happens and this judgment comes, you'll be found blameless. You won't be shocked. It's like, oh, I got to change my life. Philippians 2:16, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. In other words, Paul's saying, telling them, you hold on to the truth so that you'll grow and that day will not surprise you. Then I'll be able to boast. Look what I did. Again, he's not talking about boasting because he's such a great man, but meaning my ministry was fruitful. I made these people were not surprised when the Lord day of the Lord came. He tells it to the Philippians. Notice he calls it the day of Christ. I think it is the same day, the day of the Lord. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The next point, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:14. As you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, Paul's teaching them. He said, there's some things you understand in part, but just continue with it. You'll begin to understand it more and more as you grow and mature, and then you'll be able to boast in us on that day of, and he calls it the day of the Lord Jesus, just as we'll boast about you. And then you get some other examples, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, I should read that one here, because that's the next book here that we're going to be heading towards. Not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Again, we're going to see in the 2 Thessalonian letter that they had gotten into some confusion because someone had told them the day of the Lord is already here. Now, I think I'm going to throw this out to you. I think they began to assume that they were in the day of the Lord because they were facing some persecution. They were struggling themselves, and they thought, man, this must be the wrath of God. This must be the day of the Lord. And someone probably stood up in church with half of information, half mystical and half emotional, and says, thus saith the Lord, this is the great day I warned you about. This is the day of the Lord. And, you know, there are people being put in prison and people being killed. And Paul's going to write back. He's going to say, no. The day of the Lord cannot come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. You're going to go through persecution. Persecution from man is not the day of the Lord. And then, in fact, if you don't mind, let's just go to 2 Thessalonians. Let me just show you this while I'm talking about that. I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians. Let's begin in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And they're dealing with some persecution there, and he's encouraging them to be faithful. I'm in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, this would be written right around 51 A.D. The 1 Thessalonians is right around 50 A.D. This would be 51 A.D. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 5. All this is evidence, meaning their growth and their maturity, their faithfulness, that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Meaning he says, the reason you're having trouble is you're living as children of light, doing things that are right, and that's contrary to the way they do things in the world. You're living by a different standard. He says, it just goes to prove what we're saying is correct. You're the children of light. They're the children of darkness. He says, this is the reason you're suffering. And then verse 6, then he says, God is just. For he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. He says, I'm going through the same thing. You know, he's in Corinth writing this letter, and he was going through persecution from the Jews who'd rejected the truth. And he's going through persecution from some of the Roman culture, and he'd gone through rejection at Athens. And he said, it's fine. He says, this is what it's like. This is just what it's like to be a son of light, living in the kingdom of darkness, living righteously. You're going to be rejected. But God is just. He will pay them back. It says again, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you now and give relief to you on that day, eventually, who trouble you now. I'm adding the words that day and now, and to us as well. Now, and then he tells you when it will happen. This will happen. When will God pay them back and bring you relief and them judgment? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's the day of the Lord. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Now, again, we talked about that in Colossians on Tuesday night a couple weeks ago. About when the Lord comes in glory, that's when the sons of God are revealed. And not only does he manifest his glory, but that glory is manifested in us also. The sons of God will be revealed. And he says the same thing here. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. We'll manifest his glory while at the same time we're marveling at the majesty of his glory, kind of like Peter and James and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. And again, very simply, they believe the testimony. They cross over to the kingdom of light. And so they're going to be with those who are glorified along with Jesus Christ. So again, you can see that right there. The reason I was reading that is the Thessalonians are going to they're going through a time of persecution, and they're taking in, I think they're confusing Paul's teaching about the day of the Lord, the day of destruction, the day of the Lord's wrath, the end of judgment being poured out on the earth, and they're going through persecution. They go, this must be it. This must be those days. And Paul says, no, he didn't. We just read that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath. This is not our assignment. This is for those who are of the darkness. We will not face this. So what is this happening to the Thessalonians? Well, they're going through basic persecution. It's not the day of the Lord. Okay, now with that idea, let's see, I've got some other things on page 2 here. Besides being called, I'm at the top of page 2 of the notes, besides being called the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, eventually it's called at different places, and you don't have to accept this. You can check this yourself, but I think it's accurate. 1 Thessalonians 5, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 10, it is just called the day. You know, the day, meaning that's what's in reference. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, we just read it. It's called that day. In Jude, verse 6, it's called the great day. John 6:39, Jesus calls it the last day. And in Acts 17:31, because of the context, it's just called a day. Paul tells the Athenians, he says, God has appointed a day when he'll judge man, and a day is real general, but we know as we develop it, that day or a day that he judges, it's not just any day, it's the great day. So yeah, those are, I think, New Testament references to this day of destruction of the Lord's wrath. And I think it's that simple. When Paul says, you know accurately that the day of the Lord, he's not making up. It's like he had all these references in the Old Testament. That day is going to be God's judgment of the earth. It's going to be a day of judgment. Wickedness will be set aside. Now, somewhere on my notes here, yeah, right here, the next thing, the day of the Lord is this. Well, let me just read through this very quick because we're going to stop at point 5 under C on the second page. I know it becomes kind of confusing. The day of the Lord is these things. One, it's more than a 24-hour period, possibly. It could be a 10-minute period. I think it's going to be several days. Again, it's going to be an event. But nonetheless, it is an eschatological event, meaning it comes at the end. It is a day of judgment on the earth. It is a time of judgment on God's enemies, even to the place that he says man will be scarce on the earth. He says, no one can. Who can stand? No one can stand. Man will be scarce. The earth may be unoccupied when he gets done. But point five, it is a day of salvation for believers. And so now we're going to read through as far as some of those verses right there. Point five under point five, where it says the writings of 2 Thessalonians 1:9. We just read that. So you can see right there the one we just read in 2 Thessalonians, where it's going to be a day of judgment for the wicked, but we will receive salvation. Let's go to Zechariah 14 first of all. Zechariah 14. And we'll just read this one. Zechariah 14. You've got three other ones that you can refer to. But Zechariah 14. Now we insert. We complicate our story or our scenario, because we're now all of a sudden, as we read this, we find Israel back on the map here. And again, I don't want to get into this too much here. But Zechariah 14, that's the whole chapters one, verses 1 through 21. This is the day of the Lord. And as we see the day of the Lord, if you allow me to insert this, I'm trying not to insert a bunch of theology or eschatology into this, but to read this right here, it appears Jerusalem is occupied again by Jews. Israel is back in the land. They're back in their city. They've got some kind of position in the holy city, and the nations have come against it. And the nations have decided, we're going to destroy the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, this event, as you read this, some people want to spiritualize it and figure out how it's going to fit. Some people are trying to get too literal with it, and they try and shove it into, 1967, 1981, or whatever, trying to figure out when it's going to take place, or if it has taken place. But as you look at this, I don't think this has happened already, and you can decide this as you read this, but it is a day, I think, yet in the future, it could be near, it could be 100 years away, it could be 1,000 years away. We just need to be ready. That's the whole point. We need to be living righteously for this day. But here we go. Chapter 14, verse 1. This is talking about, again, we're looking at this day of the day of the Lord, which is the day of destruction, of the Lord's wrath, of the end. But now we're looking at it from a different angle. We're looking at it now from the point of salvation. It's a day of deliverance for those living in the light. Now, Paul makes that clear to the Thessalonians. He says, you will be delivered because you believed our message. So they are part of the deliverance. Chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming. Okay, this is Zechariah writing. He says, when your plunder will be divided among you. So now, again, I believe you can see the context. I think he's talking to the Israelites in Jerusalem. Your plunder will be divided. Meaning it's, now watch, if their plunder's being divided, is that a day of judgment from the Lord? Or is that a day of, in a sense, persecution from man? In the context here, I'm going to say that that's mankind, that's the nations coming against the Jews, or against, in this case, the believing Jews. Is not a day of the Lord's wrath. Their plunder was taken by men. But the Lord just says, this will be the day of the Lord. Verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north, half the mountain moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, or that central valley, or the Kidron Valley. It will continue to, it'll open up further, and the people will be able to flee down, going south of the city, multitudes fleeing. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, these holy ones are angels. I think in context are angels. They could be saints. And when you get to other places, the reference to the holy ones is pretty clearly a reference to the saints returning with him. So again, it just says holy ones. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. History stops, per se. You know, the sun, is just everything's gone as far as stopping. And it's the Lord's glory providing light because He's now intervening. A day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. That's to the Dead Sea, to the west, the Mediterranean Sea, to the west, in summer and in winter. And now notice right here, it says, on that day, living water will flow, and begins to describe that day more than just a 24-hour period. But now, the day involves winter and summer. It involves seasons. So now the day is extending into a year, years, you know, something taking place. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, or flat. It will become level. So in other words, the topography is going to change. But Jerusalem will be raised up. And again, I think we're talking about a mountain higher than it is today. Ezekiel's visions include that. And remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate to the corner gate. And from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine press. It will be inhabited, never again to be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Now, I'm going to keep reading. It says, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations. That was the positive side of the salvation of where this is going with the Lord's return or the day of the Lord. But verse 12 returns back to that battle of when He returns, the day of wrath. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they'll attack each other. I mean, they don't know what to do. They're just panicking. Judah, too, will fight. Now you've got Judah fighting along with the Lord. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals of those camps of the enemy. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the people on earth now continues to talk about what's going to be like in that time. Okay. With that being said, I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. And again, that lays a little bit of a foundation, but also opens up several tributaries of going several different directions about what's taking place. If I could say this, with all that information I put together there or that the prophets have revealed, I believe Jesus' teaching, as far as in Matthew 24, fits over that somehow. I think the book of Revelation fits over that somehow, and that's another whole study in itself. But that basically is describing for you what I tried to show you was the day of the Lord, a day of destruction, a day of wrath, but also a day of deliverance. Now, with that being said, I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians and kind of wrap this up as far as what is being said in the remaining verses. Because Paul, I think, is not trying to set a date, obviously, I don't think. He's trying to tell them, I've already told you there's a day of judgment coming. Basically, if I could sum it up, he's told them, there's a day of judgment coming on the earth. When the Lord returns, He's going to destroy the ungodly. But you are children of light. You have come into the truth. You've accepted Him as Lord and Savior. He is your King. And He is going to come not to destroy you. He's going to come to deliver you. Now, please, when He arrives, make sure you are walking in the light. Make sure you're living in the light. Because since you are a son of light, you should be living like a son of light. So that when He returns, you don't need to panic. It's like you know you're living the way you're supposed to be. And you can welcome His coming instead of being in a big panic. It's like, I was living like the world. I was living like wickedness. I was doing the things of darkness instead of the things of light. And here He is. And now you've got to scramble. Just live in the light so this day does not surprise you like a thief. Again, I think the whole point of verses 1 through 11 is not to set eschatological times any more than it is to just simply tell you the Lord is coming back. He's going to separate the wicked from the righteous, and you are the righteous. So make sure it's easy to decide. Make sure you're living righteously. I don't think he's talking about, you know, because if you look in 2 Thessalonians, we read that earlier, he says, you will be saved because you believed our message. He doesn't say you're going to be saved or brought to deliverance because you're living righteously. He says, you know what I'm talking about? He says, simply because you believed our message, you're the children of light. But now what he's trying to do, he's talking about maturity. He's not telling them get saved so you don't get destroyed in the wrath of God. He's saying you haven't been appointed to that wrath. You've been appointed to deliverance. Would you please now embrace the light, embrace the deliverance that you've been given, and live a righteous life? So let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety. Now, if you look at the notes here, I believe we're getting to page 3 now, possibly. Yeah, right about a third of the way down to page 3. When the people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Now, this phrase peace and safety, a couple places it comes from. One, we know from Jeremiah. I've got some verses written down there, and we noticed that we went through it. Jeremiah rebuked the prophets of his day and the priests. In other words, the basic religious order of Jeremiah's day, they were saying, peace, peace. Everything's going to be fine. Just stay with us, follow us. And you can see the references there, particularly Jeremiah 8, verses 10 through 11. I've got right in the middle of the third page there. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Meaning money. They're all greedy for financial gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. There's no ministry taking place with the priests and the prophets of Jeremiah's day. They're all into manipulation to get money from the people. They dress the wound of my people as though it was not serious. He says, Jeremiah says, we have serious problems. But the people that are supposed to be addressing those problems and helping solve problems and leading people into righteousness are like, no, 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 everything's fine. Just everything's fine. Peace, peace. Just keep bringing the offerings to the temple. Everything will be fine. And the prophets would get paid for an oracle or a prophecy. They'd give some nice flowery message from the Lord and the people would pay them their divination fees. It's like, peace, peace. Jeremiah says, things are not okay. He says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. So Jeremiah, and of course, he was right. And they got mad at Jeremiah, put him in stocks, put him in prison, you know, did all kinds of things to him because he was not, you know, cooperating. That could be one place where the peace and safety idea comes from. More likely, though, it would fit. More likely, the Roman Empire and the contemporary political slogan on coins, on monuments at that time was right there. Pax et securitas, which means peace and safety. The Romans would tell their people, they were that part of their propaganda. And not only do we receive political propaganda, you know, I'd stop right there with that comment, but Rome did the same thing. They'd move in and just conquer a people. Then after they were conquered, they'd set up monuments and they'd distribute their coins because we've got, you know, newspaper ads, we've got billboards, we've got, you know, emails or a different place that, you know, banners will pop up on websites that advertise different things. Their propaganda was coins, you know, and they wouldn't let other. So they, one of the things they would stop is they'd stop the circulation many times of other coins because they wanted to put the coins with the emperor's face on and his motto, his slogan. And one of Rome's mottos was, we conquered you, we now control you, but hey, the good news is peace and safety. You now have peace and safety. We'll protect you. Just do what we told you to. And indeed, it was a forced peace. It was the world that the Lord, that God chose to send Jesus Christ as a child. That's the world that Jesus grew up in. Was a world that Rome had enforced peace. Peace and safety. It's kind of like the way I run my shop class. It's like, I'm in control. Everybody do what I say. Now, is everybody happy? Yes, you are happy because you're doing what I say. You know, it's like a fourth. And I exaggerate. You know, I try to make it fun for them. But it's like, if you're going to come up with your own ideas, you're not going to have fun. It's not going to be, you know, in a sense, a happy place. And Rome was the same way. The Roman world was a happy world, a world filled with peace and safety. As long as what? You did what the Romans said. And everybody gets along. And that was interesting. They had done that. They'd spread that all across the Mediterranean world. Rome said it. Rome did it. If you didn't, we'd come and annihilate you. And now you stop. Okay, now everybody's happy again. And that was the world that Jesus was born into, a world that was filled with forced Roman peace. Now, that, as I said right here, peace and safety, the slogan was printed on coins, monuments, and other propaganda distributed among the people that had been conquered by the Romans. And so that is probably the idea that Paul has. When the world is saying peace and safety, if you want to combine Jeremiah's idea and the Roman world idea, what you have is the religious order is saying, just keep going with the way it is and everything will be fine. Where the political order is saying, you do things the way we want it done, everybody gets along. So it's going to be part deception, part force, and we've got peace and safety. And you can feel that. I mean, that's not just true of our age, but any age. It's like if you stay in deception and you follow who's in charge, everybody's happy, everybody gets along. And Paul is saying, In other words, I think right here, when the world is saying peace and safety, when they think they've got it under control, you've bought into the deception, you're listening to our rules, and we've got everything under control. Everything's going to be fine. We've got this. Everything's going to be fine. When the world says peace and safety, he says, no. He says, God, that is when the Lord is going to come back and interrupt their peace and safety. Say, no, you have nothing under control. And he's going to interfere with that peace and safety. Right here, we read it again. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. They won't be. They don't have any control. The government doesn't have control. The deception of the religious orders has nothing. They are not changing anything. The Lord will come back with sudden destruction. Now, here it's interesting. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And the phrase that will not escape is written in a sense in the Greek. They will surely not escape. There is no escape. There's nowhere to hide. You will be overcome with this destruction. And again, the labor pains is interesting because, as we've said before, labor pains shouldn't surprise anybody. If a woman is pregnant, she usually knows that. She doesn't know when she's going to give birth. She doesn't know when the labor pains are going to start. But when the time begins, she should be aware, know what it is. These people are so far in darkness and they're in so great a rebellion that when this happens, it's going to surprise them. And that's why we're going to be told, you should be living in light. So when these labor pains, now remember, there will be signs. They're like labor pain. We will see certain events take place that we'll know, hey, things are getting close. There's nothing in here about you won't know the time or you won't know the season. It's just you won't be able to pinpoint the moment. So just keep doing things right. They'll be not escape. But you, brothers, verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness. And again, now darkness is the world. And where darkness is, there's rebellion and there's sin and there's wickedness. In light, there's obedience, there's good deeds, there's righteousness. So he says, but you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Again, we're still not going to know when, but you're not going to be like the door's going to open. It's like, I wasn't ready, because you know it's coming. You just don't know when. So when it happens, you won't be surprised. You understand again what I'm saying? When the door opens, you're surprised they open the door at that time, but you're not like scared. It's like, I've been waiting for it. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. You've been delivered from that kingdom. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Now the phrase asleep previously, and it's going to go back to asleep here. It's going to go back to this. Asleep is going to be used, is being used two ways. One, sleep. Now, first it refers to what? Being dead. So in chapter 4, those who are asleep in Christ, they're dead. Now Paul's going to use the phrase asleep or sleeping in the sense of you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're living wickedly. Now this is going to make a lot of sense when Jesus and in the Revelations talks about staying awake, not going to sleep. What does that mean? It means keep living righteously. I need to talk about this in a better way, maybe, to make it more clear. Verse 7, for those who sleep... No, let me go back to verse 6. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be, here it is, alert and self-controlled. Now he's getting into virtues. You need to be awake, alert, meaning you're lit. What does alert mean? I don't think alert means looking up, saying, I think, is that him? I think I see Jesus. I think, was that a sign? I think I saw a sign. I think when you get this into context, it's not pointing and thinking, I see Jesus coming. It's alert means you're not going to sleep and living like wickedness. You're living and doing things right. So in other words, alert and self-controlled, I think you're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. It's talking about living righteously, not being tuned into eschatological signs. I mean, not that that's wrong, but that's the context here, is living righteously. For those who sleep, again, sleep here is what? Do wrong. It's living wickedly. They sleep at night. Those who sleep do wicked things. They do wicked things at night in the darkness, in wickedness. They do wicked things in wickedness. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be, now, in other words, let us be awake. But instead of saying awake, what does he say? He gives you a list. Let us be self-controlled. We just used that word up there before. And what is self-controlled? Putting on faith and love as the breastplate and hope of salvation as the helmet. So there's, you got your faith, hope, and love, the three out of 1 Corinthians 13. We've got them combined with the armor of God, which comes out of Isaiah, where we see Jesus putting the armor of God on when he goes to battle, or the Lord putting on the armor of the Lord when he goes to battle out of Isaiah, which is picked up in Ephesians 6. And understand this, the armor of Ephesians 6 is not, again, do with it what you want to. The armor that we're supposed to put on Ephesians 6 is not some mystical, magical, God anointed me with the armor of, you know, helm of salvation, blessed by righteousness. Those are us doing righteous things. The breastplate of righteousness is us doing righteous deeds. The belt of truth is not, look, God gave me the belt of truth. No, it's you putting truth on in your life. The word, it's you knowing the word and using the word. The helmet of salvation is not you, you know, oh, God just put a helmet on me. It's, yeah, you've got salvation. Now you're going to live in that salvation. There, if you don't mind me saying it, it's your actions, not God's gifting. He's not giving you this armor. It tells you very clearly, put on the armor of God. It's a command. You put it on. It's available. But if you don't live righteously, you don't have the breastplate of righteousness. I heard all kinds of crazy teachings earlier in my life. Well, you know, we're righteous. We're Christians. We got the breastplate of righteousness. You don't have a breastplate of righteousness. If you're not living righteously, you don't have a breastplate of righteousness. If you don't know the word of God, well, I've got the shield of faith. Not if you don't know anything. There's no shield of faith if you don't have anything to believe. You've got to know these things. And so, again, with that context right here, it says in verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as the breastplate and hope of salvation as the helmet. Again, these are our righteous actions in this dark world that we live righteously. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. We are not going to receive that wrath. And this wrath right here is the wrath of the judgment at the end. In context, did not appoint us to suffer wrath. What wrath? The wrath of the day of the Lord. You will not be there for the day of the Lord, I think. But to receive salvation. So here it is. On the day of the Lord, when the wrath is poured out, you don't receive the wrath. You receive the what? Salvation, which is the deliverance. You are removed when the wrath comes. When the wrath is poured out and he begins to destroy the earth, you're removed. And again, I think that could be a reference back to meeting the Lord in the air in those previous chapters. When God comes to judge the earth, you're taken off. And so now that's when he can be said in the prophets, it says, there's no one on the earth. God's going to destroy everybody because he pulled the believers off and destroyed the wicked. And then there's the, you know, then he lands them out of olives and different things take place. Anyway, to keep that, there's much more to discuss there. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. A very clear statement. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake, now we return to awake and asleep to a different image now. We return to awake now is being alive on the earth and asleep is being dead in Christ. You see how we switch back? Otherwise, you understand what I'm saying right here? Asleep a moment ago was you're asleep in darkness. Or awake in righteous deeds. Now we go back to he died for us so that whether we are awake, alive on the earth, or asleep, dead in Christ, we may live together with him. So the point there, it doesn't matter. He died for us. So if you're alive or dead, you are with him. If you're dead, you're with Christ. If you're alive, you had better be living in righteousness, in light, because you are his child. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Encourage each other with these words and build each other up. In other words, help each other mature. With that instruction, build each other. Help each other take the next step of faith and live a more godly life. Again, I think the point right here, there's eschatology wrapped in here. But the context, what he's going for is telling him, I've already explained the day of the Lord to you. It's coming. Your focus is to do what is right so that day doesn't surprise you like a thief. It's going to come. It's going to be a day of judgment. But you live righteous now. So when that day comes, you're living righteous then. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the helmet of faith or the helmet of salvation and go out there and do these things and encourage each other to continue to grow and mature as a body of believers there in Thessalonica. And again, we're going to find out in 2 Thessalonians in more detail. As they do that, there's more persecution coming. More persecution as they begin to grow, there's more persecution from the world coming. And then someone's going to have a prophecy or they're going to receive a letter or some report saying, whoa, it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. And Paul says, absolutely not. This is not the day of the Lord. This is persecution. You're being persecuted by men. Don't you know I told you the man of lawlessness is even going to come. The whole world is going to be sold out to corruption. And you're still going to be going through this. But what we're looking for is the day, Lord, when deliverance comes and pulls you out, and then the wrath of the Lord comes and destroys the wicked. Okay, I'm going to pray, and we'll be done, and we'll pick this up probably verse 12 next week as we continue to march through this. What Paul's just done is answered three questions, one about brotherly love, one about those who have died before Christ returned, and now about what do we do while we wait. And what we do while we wait, we live righteously. He's going to move off of this topic and continue to talk about how to live as a believer in Thessalonica in 50 A.D. Father, you again, thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again process these things, that we may listen to other teaching and read other verses and put them in a perspective. But Father, most we ask that we may embrace your truth, that we may embrace your spirit, that we may manifest your light and your goodness, your righteousness in our own lives as we live at this time in history, Father. We ask that we may take the truth into a dark world, that we may present it as hope, as love, as truth of deliverance for others who are searching for an answer. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for the goodness you've done for us and the things you've shown to us, and ask that we may live worthy of your calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here today.